What a magnificent passage that describes the standards of the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven is like? What is the rule of God like? What is it like to be in God's kingdom? How does he see things? What does he value? All of this becomes clear as Jesus begins to expound upon what the rule of heaven really is about. We come into Matthew chapter 5 and we are taken back and in some way even relieved, because he starts off by saying, if you will but humble yourself, if you will be poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And I'm relieved by that, because I can do that. Of all the things that are, you know, out there for me to accomplish, I can be poor in spirit. I can admit that I can't do anything. And in many respects, that is probably one of the most encouraging things we could have ever heard. It is one of the first things that come out of his lips as he begins to describe the kingdom. Our initial thought when he would state something like that would be, well, that must mean that there must be a lot of compromise in heaven, because if he's going to let me in just because I'm poor, then obviously he's compromising standards. It is this particular section that we're looking at today that will just wipe that thought out of your mind, because Jesus clarifies so strongly. No, every jot, every tittle, every diacritical move of the pen is something that is going to be kept and is something that I will keep. All the way through the Gospel of Matthew, from the very first of the pages, we see the fulfilling of the promises of God. Whether it's the fulfillment that he's going to come through the lineage of Abraham, whether it's the fulfillment that he's going to come through the lineage of David, or that he's going to fulfill this marvelous prophecy in Isaiah that a child will be born of a virgin, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. As you go through the pages of Matthew, you'll read this repetitive theme. Matthew chapter 1, 22, these things happened that it might be fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 5, as it was written. Chapter 2, verse 15, that it might be fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled. Chapter 3, verse 3, that it might be fulfilled. Jesus comes and declares within this particular setting in chapter 5, in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill. Complete every single detail. He clarifies in verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, yod, is what we mentioned last week, that little Hebrew stroke, which makes reference to really the beginning of the name of God himself, or stroke, which he's talking about diacritical points that just are there for emphasis, are there for mood tenses perhaps. In fact, he seems to be conveying not only the extremities of the Word of God, but anything that might be inferred by the emotion of the text. And we realize that as you read through much of Scripture, you begin to feel the emotion of the text just simply because it's inferred by a mark of the Hebrew writing. What a magnificent thing that God has not settled with second best. A kind of, sort of, close is not something that pleases God. But God is looking for what? Complete perfection, fulfillment. Wonderful passage in Psalm 19 declares this. The law of the Lord is comprehensively flawless, perfect. Restores the soul. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Right off the bat, he establishes the standard. What's the standard? Perfection. That's why you and I really don't have a prayer. Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the perfection of the glory of God. We miss the mark of perfection. Verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. Now, we know that none of the commandments are least to God. But the text is conveying that some are least to us. There are some things that we read in Scripture, we go, well, he doesn't really mean that. Or it's not a real big deal to God. It's not a big issue to him. But in this passage, he is literally wiping that thought out of our minds. And what he does within this particular verse is he goes the extremities of what is acceptable in God's kingdom. So let's read. It's kind of be kind of interesting to find out what would be acceptable in God's kingdom. How could I kind of squeak in? So let's read this. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, annuls, another way you could put in it would be to diminish or in any way dismiss as being insignificant. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important that you understand what the word least is here. Least doesn't simply mean least, it means insignificant. So, you take the word of God, a portion of the word of God, and you say, well, that's insignificant to me. He goes, fine, you're insignificant to me. And you say, but it wasn't an important thing. He goes, fine, you're not an important thing. Because all of my word is to be revered. The very least of the things shall be called the least in heaven. But whoever keeps, carries out, fulfills, might I add, it all, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so now we got the boundaries. Insignificant, great. Where's that middle road? There isn't. That's the point of the text. There is no middle road. There is no kind of sort of crawling under the curtain of the kingdom. It is all or nothing. Wow. Not only does he set the standards, but he gives us the extreme boundaries that are drawn. And if that's not enough, he gives us a reference point, which is encouraging because there's a tendency to go, well, what about? And so he goes, let's bring them in. Who does he bring in? Well, he brings in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and those religious leaders that he begins to talk about. So who are the ones that you perceive as being righteous? Well, surely they're going to be accepted because of their righteousness. His statement is this in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your, and that's a key word right here, this pronoun right here, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness, your perceived righteousness, and their righteousness together, if you can't surpass, go far beyond what they're even close to getting, you're not going to make it. The clarification is here. We're in trouble. But what we begin to read within the passage is just the holiness of God and how marvelous and how uncompromising he is. Just a reminder, Christ didn't come to compromise. He came to what? Complete. And Christ completes. When you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, this is not a ticket to compromise. This is a place of beginning in which we press on towards the mark of what? Perfection. Matthew 5 says, therefore, you're to be perfect. Well, read it with me. Matthew chapter 5. You read verse 48. You should have an underline. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, come on. Give me a place in between. No, that's your calling. When you come to Christ, that is your calling. What we realize as we begin to read is that man is oftentimes satisfied with the exaltation of man. And in this particular passage, Christ is making it very clear the only thing that's acceptable is perfection to God. God is not compromising through his Son. This does a couple of things. First of all, it puts Christ light years away from any other teacher in any other part of the world in all time. Is there anybody that compares with Christ? There's nobody. I don't even know why it's a contest, why we would even consider somebody else. Because there's nobody that is that comprehensively flawless but Christ. When Christ says, I came to fulfill every jot and every tittle of the law, he just threw everybody else out. I mean, there's just nobody that comes close to him. This is why he's called the Holy One, because there is nobody like him. And it reveals to me that God is clearly wanting the highest of standards in my life. In Matthew chapter 7, if you turn there with me, Matthew chapter 7, there was inevitably going to be questions about how will we know who's teaching the truth and who's teaching the lie. And so Jesus in this particular text clarifies the true teachers. He states this in verse 12 of chapter 7. Therefore, whatever you want others to do, I want you to do for them. This is the law of the prophets. Then he states this in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How will I know them? You will know them by their fruits. God is not as much impressed by our exegete as he is by our actions. And that's what he said. I tell you, it's not just about teaching, it's about doing. And I don't care how detailed the word is, you need to do that too. You will know them by their fruits. He says this in verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Now watch what he says in verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. It cannot. It's impossible. Verse 20. So then, you will know them by their fruit. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He who has the word memorized. No, that's not what it says. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, because you didn't do what I said. You practice lawlessness. Now, what is clear in the passages is that there's a facsimile of religiosity in this person. I mean, obviously they're doing things that look busy. They have wonderful programs and they have wonderful things that they seem to be accomplishing. It could even be very philanthropic. But the bottom line is, God says, but you didn't do what I told you to do. So many people, they have all these lists of things that they feel that they should do. And in their perception, this is what God wants me to do. And you open up the Word of God and you say, but this is what the Word of God says. Well, yeah, but that's not really one of those important passages. And you just slide that passage off and you go, but now I'm going to focus on this. But you know, God really didn't tell you to do that. Yeah, but I feel like this is the ministry that I'm called to do. It is that very point that he's bringing us to. That we are eclectic in our obedience. And we go out like a smorgasbord and we pick and choose the things that we feel just match our personality and make us feel good. And we just can somehow feel the Spirit moving. That's your spirit. That's not God's spirit. Therefore, verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. Not here's the words of somebody else, not here's the words of yourself, but here's these words of mine and does what I say. This will be the wise person. Well, I thought Solomon was a wise man. No, Solomon wasn't that wise because he heard them, but he didn't do them. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be a foolish man. Matthew 23, I think, in many ways summarizes and gives us a capsulization or a picture of what this looks like, of this picking and choosing of righteousness. If you read with me, it starts off in chapter 23 of the religious leaders, and it says this in verse 23, chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes, to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chairs of Moses, the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds." Now, there's the deeds again. "For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." One of the great parallels to this is found in Romans chapter 2, where Paul begins to write to those that are criticizing everybody else, and yet in their own lives they're not doing those things that they know to be true. He says, "You're heaping condemnation on yourself." He says, "You who say that you're to be doing these things, but you're not doing them yourself," he says, "because of you, you blaspheme the word of God. You shall become insignificant." Well, these are those that do all that they do. Verse 5, for what reason? To be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries so they can put their verses on a little bit wider, a little bit bigger. And they lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor, the banquets, the chief seats of the synagogues, the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called by men, "Oh, Rabbi." Not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That's the key, isn't it? But woe to the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, those who put on masks, and those who are just plain roles. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, you don't enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for pretense you make long prayers. Oh, God, I must look righteous because my prayers are really long. You're lying to yourself. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about the sea and the land to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as yourself. The example is clear that though you might look religious and righteous on the outside, God knows your heart. He states this, if you'll read with me, in verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, "Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple, to sanctify by the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar, the sacrifice of the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." What in the world is that text about? I'm going to tell you. Man likes to pick and choose when he's going to be honest. And he has little ways of making it out for himself. "Oh, you promised. I didn't raise my right hand." "Oh, you have to raise your right hand to make it a promise." "Yeah, I had to raise my right hand. I had my fingers crossed." I mean, man has every conceivable way of diverting his dishonesty. But God says, "You know what I've been looking for all along? Is honesty in the heart. A righteous man swears by his own hurt. He does not change. He tells the truth because he is a truthful man. And I'm looking for truth in the innermost being." That's exactly what the psalmist cries out. "Surely, God, you desire truth in the innermost being." When Christ declares what he declares, he is saying no compromise in the kingdom of heaven. It's perfection or nothing. Did you and I comprehend this? This is such a magnificent statement. Immediately throwing all other faiths out, because nobody can even come close to this proclamation. He states this in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint, a dill, a cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You know, the tithing, the mint, the dill, and the cumin? Okay, that's a jot and a tittle. But you left out the weightier ones. And what happens when you and I pick and choose the things we want to do in God's law, we inevitably leave out the most important ones. Oh, but I gave God my all. I went to church all the time. Yes, but you left out the weightier one. What is that? You didn't walk in with your heart. You had no desire. I mean, if you look what he lists here, justice, mercy, faithfulness, these are all internalized. They have to be internalized in order for them to be. And you can just see, man, well, okay, but that's how I feel. That's not that important. That is the weightier issue to God. That is the big deal to God. You have left and neglected that which was most important. Compassion. A heart of fidelity. A desire for what is right. He said, well, just as long as I just do the stuff. He says, no. You shouldn't have neglected the outward, but that's the peripheral. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the what?
Outside
the cup of the dish, but inside. Well, what are you going to give somebody a drink? I clean the outside for you. Something about it just makes it unuseful. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones, all uncleanliness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We pick and choose. Submitting to authority important? I don't know. What do you think? It doesn't matter, does it? Romans 13 says it's important.
Amen.
Is that a jot or a tittle? Is it an innuendo? Is it an implication? Maybe. Well, God's not really interested in that. Yeah, he is. And on top of that, he wants you to do it with your whole heart. Oh, you didn't have to add that one in. Should I really care if a brother stumbles? Really? I mean, really, should it bother me that much? Is it really a big issue? I mean, I really didn't sin. It wasn't like I did something terrible. It was just that it caused him to stumble, and he's a little sensitive. So, is that a big deal to God? This one that he died for, Paul describes. How would you hurt him that way? This one who Christ has died for. Now, in your imagination, you may perceive it as something insignificant, but God does not. God is not happy until all is fulfilled. Every part in your life. We get complacent with the sins in our lives, and we compartmentalize, and we say, well, I'm pretty good with this, and I think I can live with that. And God says, I'm not going to live with that. I want it all clean. All. Does it really matter if I feel good towards others? Can't I just minister to them without feeling good about it? Do I really have to love them while I do it? Do I have to have an affection for my brothers in Christ, even if I don't get along with them? Yeah, we don't have an option in that. I put all of my trust in Christ alone. And if he says it's important, it's important. I was going through a passage with my younger son this past week. We were going through 1 Peter. And there's a passage in particular, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it reads this way. Many things that the text is saying, clearly one of the ways that he's encouraging those that are going through trials and tribulation is he's saying, listen, you're part of something marvelous and something glorious. You've been allowed to be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. What a privilege this is. What a wonder this is. We've oftentimes mentioned that the ungodly have no trouble suffering for doing wrong. You know, the ungodly take drugs, hit me again. You know, there's no problem to them. They don't mind how many times they get hit. They don't mind how many times they have to suffer for doing what's wrong. They just go at it one more time. And we as Christians, we do something right and we suffer for it and we just grumble and complain. We should be celebrating. We should be celebrating. This, what a privilege this is to identify with God. But I want you to read with me as he closes this particular chapter, starting with verse 22, and it reads this way. Since you have an obedience to the truth, what is he talking about there? Well, what he's talking about is that when you and I came to Jesus Christ and we received him as our Lord and Savior, we received the Spirit of truth within us, the Spirit of his Son. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is the Spirit of his Son that cries out, Abba, Father. That means that we receive the Spirit of Jesus within us that longs to obey the Father. Whatever I see my Father do, these things I want to do in the same way. He just longs to do it. How do we know that we are redeemed? We have the Spirit of truth. What is the Spirit of truth? The Spirit of genuineness. We're not just doing it when somebody sees us. We're actually doing it all the time. It's something that we long for. It's a spirit that moves us. It changes us. And it is continually moving us into the image of Christ. Do we falter in many ways? Absolutely. But his spirit just keeps pushing us. There is not a point in time in which the Spirit of God allows us to be complacent. We just can't sit there. People might ask, well, when are you going to stop? Until I'm perfect, I guess, because I can't stop this thing. The Spirit of God moves me, compels me, Paul would say. I can't stop him. How do I know I'm saved? Because he won't let me not be perfect. I mean, how many times have I said to God, come on, God, it's not that big a deal. And God says to me, watch. And he has just wonderful, subtle ways of just letting me know it's a big deal. Some not so subtle. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Well, that's what's going to happen. You're going to purify your souls. For a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Well, once your heart's changed, sincerity and relationships change too. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. Now watch this phrase. It's a quote from Isaiah. It's a quote from James. It's a quote from, it's used over and over and over again. You're familiar with it. John the Baptist will declare it. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Every word, every word. Now listen, this is the wonderful thing about this. We know that there's only one perfect That's Jesus Christ. There's only one holy. Christ, in his beginning of his dissertation, says, if you'll humble yourself, I'll rescue you. And he does so graciously. Scripture says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, children of God, even to those who would put their trust in his name, that he is the Holy One, that he will cleanse their sin. But what takes place when you make that decision is this desire to be perfect like your Father. And somebody says, are you nuts? I don't know. I'm not sure. I just know that I desire to be like my Father. And now my zeal is towards that, and I press on towards the mark of the high calling. And I don't want to stop. There are times I feel like stopping, but I can't. Because the Spirit of God compels me. Now, why would the Spirit of God compel me? Why would it be so important that God, through me, would fulfill every jot and every tittle? I'm going to tell you why. Because every time you obey God, you have just made a mark in eternity. He has allowed you to make a mark in the eternal. Think about that. I know you're thinking about, well, you know, I got to impress all these people out here in order for me to be perceived religious. Just for a moment, set that aside and ask yourself, what is God really wanting you to do? And to me, it's very clear. He wants you to fulfill every word. And every time you fulfill one, there's an eternal reward. Fulfilled another one, an eternal reward. For the word of God abides. Everything in your flesh is like grass. It's going to be gone. But the word, isn't that gracious of him to want us to fulfill his word? Father, we come before you today with a desire, our hearts to change. Lord, we see things upside down. We see things as the world sees them, and they are very mechanical and very fleshly and very hands-on. And we feel like that's what ministry is. But as we read about your kingdom, you help us to understand that the rules are different. And that which brings exaltation, that which brings elevation, is not what is important in my mind, but is the details of your word. And when you call upon me to abide by, to do, to perform, to make these words a part of my life, living and active, you allow me to attach my life and the things that I do to the realm of the eternal. God, we could not thank you more. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps you've been busy doing a lot of things. Perhaps you've been doing them under the guise of doing them for God. What God is really looking for is those who will be zealous for his word. You know what he says. You know what he's telling you to do. Children, you know what he wants you to do. Parents, you know the kind of heart he wants you to have. You know the way he wants you to look at others. To you, it may seem unimportant, but God is declaring them eternal. It is the Spirit of Christ that compels us to fulfill these things. If you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have no understanding of this. But if you do, You will. For he'll reveal this to you. And you won't go in heaven because you did the work of perfection. You've entered into heaven because you admitted that only Christ could do this for you. But God in his grace will allow you to be a part of the eternal as you walk in the spirit of his Son and obey every jot and every tittle. Pray before the Lord today and just say, God, just give me a heart like yours that desires to complete every single detail. Give me that heart. You pray a sunny place.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
Sing that wonderful chorus. Isn't that a great chorus? Seek ye first the kingdom of God.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be.
Closing that Laura's going to be here another week, I guess, in town. She'll be staying with Josh at the condominium apartment over there. Is that right? And if you're wanting to visit with her, I'm sure you wouldn't mind them dropping by and picking you up, taking you to lunch or something. Or so we just want to encourage you. She has all week, and she's available if you want to talk to her a little bit more about the ministry. Lord bless you this week.